You'll have to bear with my voice this morning. The pollen finally won. So, if you would open your Bibles to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. And we'll be reading verses 7 through 21. The Word of God says, "And he said to them, I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And Abram said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I will inherit it? He said to him, Take a heifer of 3 years old, a goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took to him all these, and he divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds he divided not. When the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. He said to Abram, Know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs. Shall serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. Also that nation whom they will serve will I judge, and afterward they will come out with great substance. You shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto your seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the tremendous grace that you have showed us, the covenant, Father, that we have in your blood and your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation that we have in him. Father, we would ask that you would give us an understanding of what it means to be in a covenant. And Father, that this would affect our marriages, our future marriages, but most of all would be used of you to bring about faith in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We looked 2 weeks ago about how marriage is very simply a picture. It is a picture of Jesus' covenant love for his people, of God's relationship with his people. And we've talked a little bit about what marriage is, about the necessity of having God in your marriage. But today we're going to be talking about that covenantal love, about what it means to be in a covenant. We don't use the term covenant very much, but a covenant is simply an agreement. It is sometimes used as a legal term. Sometimes it's called a testament. The Bible is, divided into the Old Testament and New Testament. That's really Old Covenant and New Covenant. And it's simply an agreement. And in the Bible, there are many types of agreements. There is a salt covenant. There's other types of covenants. But the highest covenant there is in the Bible is what is called a blood covenant. The blood covenant basically supersedes all cultures. Every culture has some type of equivalent of a blood covenant. I'm sure maybe you've heard of Native Americans and a blood brother. That's where they would cut their hands and then they would stick their hands together, interchanging the blood to show that they had an inseparable bond between them. In our culture today, we talk about contracts being signed in blood. Okay, if you were to sign a contract in your own blood, it's basically the highest form of an oath that you could give. You know, when you talk about a little kid, they swear to keep a promise, they swear on their grandmother's grave, all those type of things. If they prick their finger and then sign their name in blood, they mean it, okay? A blood covenant in our culture, even today, is the highest form of agreement you could ever make with someone, is to sign a contract in your own blood. That being said, we don't really understand what a blood covenant means. And this passage we just read in Genesis 15, you have probably the best illustration of a blood covenant. And that is the covenant that God makes with Abram to give him the promised land. You read it, it's a little bizarre. Basically, God tells Abram, get a whole bunch of animals, now rip them in half. That's what he tells them to do. to literally take a little heifer and rip it in half. To take a goat, kill it, and rip it in half. You read the story, and he's ripping these animals in half. And he lays one half of the animal on one side and one half of the animal on the other side. I mean, the sun's up. Vultures come. It is a bloody, filthy, disgusting mess. There are blood. There's guts. I mean, there's everything. Because he literally ripped a goat in half. Now, God makes a promise, and then what does he do? In the form of a smoking furnace, he passes between the animals that are ripped in half. That's a bizarre ritual. That is a blood covenant. Because what God is telling Abraham as he passes between those pieces, if I do not keep my promise I make to you today, you can rip me limb from limb and rip literally in half, like these animals were ripped into. That is serious. That is what God was telling Abraham. You can literally rip me in half if I do not keep my promise. By the way, how many of you have ever been to an ultra-traditional wedding? You had happened at an ultra-traditional wedding. You walk up and the usher asks you, bride side or groom side? And guess what happens to the whole congregation? The whole congregation is divided in two. And when the couple has made their vows, what do? They walk out between the two halves. So the symbolism is in marriage. You are literally telling the whole world, if I do not keep my vow, you may rip me now. That is serious. That is serious. That is what a blood covenant is. Now we're going to look at the end of the message. That's the covenant that God has made with his people. Right? That's the covenant that we have through Jesus. When we talk about when we take the Lord's Supper, what do we say? This is my body broken for you. This is the blood. This cup is the blood of the new covenant. Okay? The new covenant is a blood covenant where Jesus is the animal that was broken, and Jesus is the animal who spilled his blood to seal the covenant. But marriage is to be a picture of that covenant. And it is a very, very serious thing that is taken far too trivially in our culture today. Because of the mixed congregation, let me just say it as gently as I can. When a pure couple comes together on their wedding day, their covenant is literally sealed with their blood. There is no scientific or evolutionary explanation for why that happens. There is a spiritual explanation, and that is marriage is a blood covenant. It is a covenant literally sealed with your own blood. And what you are saying when you enter into marriage is, if I do not uphold my covenant, you can rip me now. Used to, when you had weddings, you had witnesses, and when you do, most of y'all don't do this, but I when I do a wedding, I fill out the marriage license, and there's supposed to be a witness there, and it's supposed to be the best man, and it's supposed to be the maid of honor, supposed to be the witnesses. We just call people now congregations and attendants, but it used to, it wouldn't be that. They were the primary witness. In other words, you asked a man that you know was your best friend and would hold your feet to the fire and make sure you kept your agreement to stand next to you as you made that vow. And you asked your best friend, who you knew would make sure you kept your agreement, stand next to you. Now it's not that. It's just, we're going to have all these friends, and it's going to be so beautiful, and all we care about is it looking nice. No. Marriage is the most serious agreement you can enter into as a human being. I want you to keep this in mind and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Solomon says this: keep your foot when you go to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. When you vow a vow to God, defer not to pay it. For he has no pleasures in fools. Pay that which you have vowed. Better is it that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Suffer not your mouth to cause your flesh to sin, neither say before the angel that it was a mistake. Wherefore should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? In the multitude of dreams and many words there are also diverse vanities, but you must fear God. Notice what he says. He says, whenever you come before God, what your mother told you, which is you have two ears and you have one mouth. That's because God wants you to listen and keep your mouth shut. He knows that many people are very rash to say things. We are very prone to have, where we vomit out of our mouth all kinds of things that we don't mean. And he says, when you make a promise or you make a vow to God, he said, you need to be very, very careful. This is not something that you just do lightly. You need to fear God, because when you make that vow before God, God will hold you to it. And he speaks here of the angel coming. In our culture, we think of angels as, you know, the precious moments, angels. And we think of angels, you know, touched by an angel and all the other, you know, beautiful creatures with wings. Let me explain angel. How many of you ever heard of the death angel at the Passover? They came through and killed all the firstborn of Egypt. How about the angel that came when Jerusalem was surrounded and killed 165,000 men in their sleep? That's the angel he's talking about here. This is not the Cupid that goes around and shoots little arrows at Valentine's Day. It's not that arrow. I mean, it's not that angel. And what he says is, if you do not keep your vow, God is going to send the angel of death after you. And you can't just say, my bad. Didn't really mean that. It was a mistake. You know, sometimes you say things and you don't really mean it. It's a mistake. It doesn't fly. It doesn't take much thought to understand what this means concerning marriage. And I want to spend a lot of time this morning not talking to married people, but talking to single people. The vast majority of divorces could have been prevented if the couple never got married to begin with. Most couples that get divorced, everyone knew they were not going to make it before they ever got married. It was obvious. I know couples that fought like cats and dogs, and they broke up 14 times while they were dating, so the next choice is, let's get married, and that'll make it work. No, it won't. Let me just tell you something that is far worse than being single, and that's being divorced. I have people who come to me, oh, I'm 30 years old and I'm single. You know what? It's far better to be 30 years old and single than 30 years old and divorced. Listen, this is serious business. And it is absolutely appalling to me the attitude of young people when it comes to entering into marriage. As a pastor, I perform wedding ceremonies. And it is amazing to me. I have been in weddings. I have performed weddings. I've been married myself. I mean, all those things. I've been through tons of weddings. And it's absolutely amazing to me to watch a bride who will spend months picking out the right pair of shoes, who will be so concerned about having something old, something new, something borrowed, something blue, and a sixpence in her shoe. And then you ask them, are you going to do traditional vows or make up your own vows? I don't know, we haven't even thought about it yet. What? I've had couples, but when they come to me and they want to get married, I'll send them a sample wedding ceremony and say, you know, let's go over this. And I've had couples literally, like 2 days before the wedding, send back and say, I guess those vows will be fine. I had a friend of mine who's now divorced, who literally made up his vow on the spot What type of moron signs a contract with their own blood without reading the terms? People don't do that with cars. No one in their right mind would buy a house without reading the contract. And yet we enter to the most sacred covenant God has ever given us as human beings. And we're more concerned about what we're going to wear. Parents, the mother of the bride is more concerned about her outfit for the rehearsal dinner than just to make sure that her daughter understands what she's doing. In a traditional wedding ceremony, they speak of the vow, and they say that this is the most sacred thing you are doing, and it's not to be entered into unadvisedly, but reverently, discreetly, and in the fear of God. Okay? That's Ecclesiastes 5. If you are single, you need to understand that marriage is a wonderful institution, but your wedding day is not about you, and it's not about photos, and it's not about a beautiful dress and a tuxedo, and it's not about sex. It's standing before all of your closest family and friends and making a vow to God that if you do not keep it, you can be ripped in half. Take it seriously. I've counseled people who have had multiple marriages, and one of them actually confessed this to me. This is what they said. When I stood at the front of the church in my first marriage, as I was saying my vow, in the back of my head, I said to myself, if this doesn't work out, I'll just get divorced and marry somebody else. Do you realize it is easier in the United States of America to get out of a marriage than it is to get out of a housing contract? I know people who will keep their job for 40 years and change wives 3 times. Who will stay in the same house and change husbands. No, this is far more important than a housing contract, far more important than a job contract. This is the highest agreement you can enter into as a human being. And if you are a young person today, before you even think about getting married, you need to take your marriage vows seriously. You need to sit there and you need to ask the question like Gabe asked this morning. If this woman gets terminal cancer the day after we get married, will I push her around in a wheelchair the rest of my life? If she's in a car wreck, she becomes a vegetable, and there is no sex, and I do all the cooking, and I do all the cleaning, and I change her diapers for the next 40 years. Because that's the vow you're making, by the way. But he's so strong and handsome. What happens when he falls off a ladder at work and is now paralyzed the rest of his life? And he lives for the next 50 years. That's the vow you're making. Now, I am dead serious in what I'm saying next. Dead serious. Everyone thinks I'm joking, but I'm dead serious. In light of Ecclesiastes 5, I have told couples that they need to change their marriage vows. And they think I'm joking. But no, if you want to sign a contract, you need to actually write the terms that you want to keep. So you need to stand before God and say that I take this person to be my lawfully wedded spouse for better, but if it gets too bad, I'll divorce you. For richer, but if you bankrupt me, I'll divorce you. In sickness, but if you get terminal cancer, I'll divorce you. Till divorce do us part. If that's what you mean, why not say it? It's not romantic. It's the truth. It's the truth. Well, I made a mistake. Tell that to the angel of death when he comes. I didn't write this book, by the way. I'm just reading it to you. People do not take marriage seriously. What my father-in-law told me when we got married is you are going across a bridge and you are burning it behind you. When we got married, a relative had just left their spouse for someone else. And we had just gotten married, and then maybe a couple weeks, we were back at Lydia's house, and I was outside, and my father-in-law was flipping hamburgers, and we were talking about, I think, re-roofing his house or something like that. And he looked at me and he said, if you ever do what that relative did, I'll kill you. And went back to flipping hamburgers, and we kept talking about the roof. We went inside, and we were talking about something, and he looked at Lydia and he said, if you ever do what that relative did, Daniel's still part of this family, and he's still coming for Christmas and Thanksgiving and every holiday. You'll just have to prove it. By the way, that's what we vowed before God. That's what it is. I mean, I have couples come and they say, you know, number one reason people get divorced, money. You know what you said on your wedding day? For richer, for poorer. If you meant for richer only, you should have said for richer only. And if you are a single person, marriage sounds so nice, but you need to understand what you are doing when you get married. You are entering into a blood covenant, a covenant literally sealed with your own blood. Do not vow unless you intend to keep it. People begin to say, oh, you're taking too seriously. No, keep this in mind. Keep this in mind. Turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. This is Jesus teaching. Okay, everyone wants to focus on all of his stuff about adultery and divorce and all that. We're going to read that. That's not the focus of today. Okay? Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees came to him, tempting him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife or get divorced for any reason? He answered and said to them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Okay. Keep reading. They said to him, why did Moses then give a commandment to write a divorce and put her away? Moses said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffer you to put away your wives. From the beginning it was not so. I say to you, whoever will put away his wife, except before fornication, to marry another, commits adultery. Whoever marries her, which is put away, does commit adultery. Okay? We'll look at all of that in detail later. I want you to notice the disciples' reaction. The disciples would have been probably late teenagers. Some of them were married. Peter, we know, was married. Most of them would have been 17 to 22 age range. Keep reading. His disciples said to him, if the case of a man be so with his wife, it's not a good idea to get married. Bingo. When you get married, you are stuck for the rest of your life with that person. And if you don't want to be with that person, in sickness and in health, richer for poorer, for better for worse, don't get married. Don't. The disciples were right. I've talked with couples before, and almost every couple that gets divorced, there's either someone immediately in the shadows, or they think there's someone out there that they can do better. And I've told couples, and they finally have been honest sometimes with me, and I've told them, if you had to stay with this person or be single the rest of your life, which would you choose? Well, I'd stay with this person, but I think that's the issue. You made a vow, but you had no intentions. If you are single today, I don't care if you are 4 years old, marriage is the most serious thing you will ever do. You better listen to advice. You better listen to parents. You better get all the advice you can. You better ask every question you can. I don't care how pretty she is. One day she'll be fat and ugly. One day, Mr. Handsome, all his hair will fall out. Now, is that the way it always is? No. Because honestly, I know people that, I think of my wife, and my wife is obviously beautiful, but she's more beautiful today than she was at 19 when I met her. And I am firmly convinced when we're 80 years old, she'll be more beautiful then than she was at 19. But in many people's minds, that beautiful woman I married has now become an old hag. No,
You're just looking at the grass on the other side of the fence. When you're married, there is no other side of the fence. He's just so disgusting, and all he does is hunt and fish, and you're stuck with him the rest of your life. If you don't like it, sorry. If you are a young person, you need to think long and hard. If you're married, this has tremendous application to you as well. You're stuck. Sorry. There is no way off the island. You're there. You're with them. And you made a vow. Sorry, I'm not the one who said those words you did. You're the one that said till death do us part. And my job as a human being is to make you keep it. To keep your vow. I had the privilege of being a RD, a resident director, over a dorm. And they had a rule that you were not allowed to change roommates your first semester. You had to finish out the semester with that roommate. It was great preparation for marriage counseling, by the way. Great preparation. Because you have these two kids that are 18 years old. They've been spoiled rotten. Their mom does their laundry, cleans their room. They think they know everything, all that. And they go off, and this is the first time they've ever lived alone. It's the first time they've ever had to make their own bed. First time they've ever had to do their own laundry, all that type of stuff. And they get put with another 18-year-old that's just as selfish and self-centered. Like, they've never shared a room with someone else. And here they are with this complete stranger that's their roommate. And you know what happens? They never get along. They don't. I want somebody who's not a slob. I want somebody who's not a neat freak. I want somebody who gets up early. I want somebody who goes to bed late. And they all, I mean, just the fireworks fly. And this, the girls' dorm is far worse than the guys. The guys is a lot easier. But I mean, seriously, they're just at each other's throat. We're going to kill each other if we can't get new rooms. And you know what always happened? They had a good friend that they just met, and they've been friends for like 3 days, but we're best buds. And we know if we live together, we'd be happy. Right? No, I mean, go to a college sometime and talk to the freshmen after the first week with new roommates. I'm telling the truth. And guess what my job was? When they came and they had all of the, I mean, just list of 15 million reasons why they shouldn't be with this roommate, 15 million reasons why they should be with the other one, is to sit there and smile and listen. Oh, yes, yes, yes. Nope, you gotta stay with them. Great preparation for marriage counseling. Pastor, my wife, blah, 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 blah. Oh, wow. Yep, you gotta stay to marriage. Sorry. It's the way it is. But you know, an amazing thing happened. And for those of you who've been to college and went off to college, you may understand what I'm saying here. Most of those people who were forced to live together for the semester, the miserable, evil, mean RD said no, became lifelong friends. How many of you have a roommate from college that you are still close friends with today? Why? Well, because you have to learn to get over your selfishness, to think about someone else. And when you realize that you're stuck, this miraculous thing happens called you make the best of it. My dad has some very unconventional marriage advice. If you ever go to him for marriage counseling, he'll tell you this. If you want to fight, fight. If you don't, don't. And that to couples who are fighting, that just sounds absolutely impossible. I've told couples before. I don't know if you're aware of this, but like everyone on planet Earth gets along great with your wife or gets along great with your husband. You're the only person on planet Earth that doesn't seem like they get along with them. I've told them that, and it doesn't really sink in. The issue is when you are selfish, no one can make you happy. And when you are convinced that that person exists for your happiness, it will never, never work. But when you realize, I am stuck with this person for the rest of my life, All of a sudden, that which has become a cruel, cruel, sick joke that I actually have to keep the vow I made before God becomes one of the greatest joys you'll ever have. So I'm with a lady in our church last week. Her and her husband have been married almost 67 years. And she said, I don't like even being in a different room than him. I like being with him. And after all of these years, I don't even like going to the store without him. I want him there. You see, so much of our lives are based upon perspective. Some people view this, you're stuck, and go, this is pure misery. How many of you ever heard the old joke of the old farmer that woke up out of a coma? His wife Edna was there. And he looked at Edna and thought for a little bit, and he said, you know, Edna, when we first met, you remember we met and I was in that car wreck? He said, yes. I said, you know. He said, Edna, you were there. I said, yeah, I was. When I got drafted in the war, you were there. She said, yes, I was. When I fell off the ladder and broke my arm, you were there. Yep. When I got run over by the tractor, you were there. Yep. Edna, you're bad luck. That's the way many people view marriage. But let me give you a different perspective. In a crazy world where everything is changing, in a world where up is down and down is up, where right is wrong and wrong is right, when everything is changing, when everything is crazy, when everything in this world is going nuts, you know what you have? You have one constant, stable thing, and that is your spouse. You know, the first several years of being pastor here, there were a lot of ups and downs. But one of the only reasons I got through it is because of my wife. Because no matter how many people sent me nasty emails, yelled and screamed at me, I could walk through the door and my wife would greet me with a smile. And it didn't matter what happened, she was always willing to be there. And you can either look at that as some type of cruel torture, or you can look at it as the greatest comfort God has ever given. That no matter what happens, car wreck or tractor accident, no matter what happens, they are going to be there with you. And by the grace of God, you can get through it together. When parents get divorced, die, when friends, family members fail you, they will not. By the way, you want to know what produces the greatest children? Stability. You know what produces the greatest people? Stability. And you made a vow. So keep it. Keep it. The grass is not greener on the other side of the fence. There is no other side of the fence. Quit comparing your spouse to other people. You know, not the maddest I've ever gotten, but some of the maddest I've ever gotten at somebody doing marriage counseling, was a guy who had the audacity to look at me and said, if my wife was like yours, or if I was married to your wife, she would appreciate me and we'd be happy. I told him, my wife would have killed you a long time ago. Your wife's not the problem, you are. Any woman in her right mind would have a problem with you. You see, in his mind, my wife's crazy if I have that wife. No. Hey, I have seen people married to models. I've done counseling with them. Who wanted somebody else. I've seen people married to amazing men, but he was never good enough. And never good as the man that's imaginary and doesn't exist. You see that guy pushing the kids at the playground and you go, oh, I wish my husband was like that. You couldn't handle him if you were married. The reason your marriage has so many problems is you actually think there's something better out there. And you actually think that if you could just be married to somebody else, the misery would leave. Listen, you want green grass on your side of the fence? Water your own grass. Quit complaining because the grass on your side of the fence is not as green on the other side of the fence. The green on the other side of the fence is spray painted. It's not real. What you see on Facebook is not true. It's the best day of people that they put out there for the world. The reason marriages don't work is because people don't want them to work. I am firmly convinced if you take two people who are committed to each other and put them together, they will have a happy marriage. My dad was in college. A friend of his was from India. And he told all the people, I'm going this summer, I'm going to go get married. I said, really? We didn't even know you had a girlfriend. He said, I don't. My parents have picked out a wife for me. And I'm going to go marry her. Obviously, they were just shocked. They're like, how can you go marry somebody you've never met? What is wrong with your parents? What is wrong with your culture? What is wrong with you? And he said something very insightful. He looked at them, he said, you Americans marry the girl you love. We love the girl we marry. Let me give you a little statistic. Did you know that couples who come from arranged marriages, after 5 years, are happier than people who married because they were in love? Why? Because it's not who you marry, it's the commitment you make to the person you're married to. It's the commitment that you keep, the vow that you keep, that produces a happy home. But when you are constantly looking, saying, I can do better, and I can do better, you know what? You're going to become less and less satisfied with what God has blessed you with. Marriage is a blood covenant. You made a vow. Keep it. Keep it. You know, they've also done another study. You know what they found? That when they interviewed a whole bunch of couples, they were on the verge of divorce. I mean, like, had the papers in hand. And they did a long-term study. And the couples that got divorced many years later were more miserable than the same couples that were about to get divorced yet decided to stay together. Within 10 years, the couples that decided to stay together were happy. And the couples that decided to get divorced were miserable. Why? I don't know. Maybe God made marriage and knows what he's talking about. Am I saying that you have not had difficulties with your spouse? No. I've counseled some pretty horrible stuff that people have done to each other. Am I saying that there has never been domestic violence or horrible sin? I'm not saying any of that. That's another topic for another day. Most couples don't get divorced because of domestic violence. Most couples get divorced over $20 at Walmart. Over dirty socks on the floor. Over hunting too much. Over a credit card bill. I know because I counseled them. They rarely ever get divorced over adultery. It's always stupid, selfish stuff. If you want to have a happy marriage, then quit looking outside of your marriage and go home and love the one God's given. So I need a soulmate. You're married to them. They're not my soulmate. Make them your soulmate. But they just make me miserable. Well, then make them happy. Love them. Pour into them. But it's horrible. I thought you said for worse. But we're poor. I thought you said for poorer. But they make me sick. I thought you said for sicker. Keep your vow. Go home and love that woman. Christ loves you. Go home and love and respect that man the way God loves you. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to heap condemnation on those of you who have broken your marriage vows and been divorced. My purpose here is to help those who are struggling to stay committed to their marriage, to honor God, and to keep their vows. But as always, the marriage covenant is a picture of the real reality, which is Christ's love for the church. When Jesus Christ broke his body and shed his blood, he entered into an everlasting covenant whereby he will never leave and never forsake his bride. That no matter what you do, no matter how far you run, he will still love you, he will still run after you, he will still forgive you. That even when you get divorced, Even when you break your marriage vow, God does not break His. Even when you sin, God does not break His covenant. It is a blood covenant, and God keeps His word. He will forgive you if you come to Him and confess your sin. He is always patient, always gracious, always loving with His bride. He is merciful, He is tender, and He is forgiving. The main purpose for preaching on marriage is to tell you of Jesus' love for you. To tell you of Jesus' love for His bride. And the question that I would have for you is, have you entered into that covenant? Have you turned from your sin and believed in Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection? God sent His Son, who died on the cross and rose again from the dead, so that you might have the stability of knowing that God would never leave you or forsake you. Would you come to Christ? Would you confess your sin? Would you seek Him? Would you be saved? I want to encourage you who are younger. Marriage is an amazing thing. But please take it seriously. Those of you who are older, I understand. Sometimes the older you get, the worse it gets, so to speak, in your marriage. I have a friend of mine whose parents, after 40 years of marriage, got divorced the other day. You made a vow. Keep it. Keep it. What type of example are you setting for your children, your grandchildren? Oh, they're all grown and out of the house. I know people whose parents got divorced after they were out of the house. It still devastated them. And it still rocked their world. But more than that, you made a vow. I am amazed at how many people will say that my handshake is mine, my word's good enough, yet they won't keep their vow to their spouse. You will keep your word in every business dealing. You will keep your word to all your friends, but you won't keep the most sacred vow that you have ever entered into. You need to repent. To go and ask for forgiveness. And because of Jesus, there is forgiveness. Because of Jesus, there is grace. Because of Jesus, there is love and acceptance. Would you trust in Christ today?